can't stand that guy's voice. Okay, first of all, I want to tell you, and I know both of you guys, very difficult schedule and all, but Wednesday night's going to be a good night. Kids worked up, the kinds of things, the quality of work that we're used to here on Peter cutting off Malchus's ear in the Gospel accounts, and he's done some really good work. He showed it to me, some great comparisons, and of Malchus and Peter, Jesus Christ and the high priest. Some really good work. Okay. Let me ask you a question, if I were to say, start with Isaiah. So we have Isaiah, and who followed Isaiah? And who followed Micah? Nahum. Very good. And then who followed Nahum? Jeremiah. And what was Jeremiah primarily about? Babylonian captivity coming. Very good. And then you had Lamentations. And then you had that funny name book. Zephaniah. And what was Zephaniah about? Yep, just before, so it's going to be drastic. Yep, it's about the day of the Lord. And I've been working on a lot of these in dealing with Daniel. And the first thing I'm going to do in Daniel is I'm going to give, because I'd never be able to do it in one lesson, so I'm going to give out maybe 2 pages, and all it's going to have, the events that bring Daniel on the scene. Because to me they're so important for even today. God blesses even in captivity. God blesses when we're totally out of the plan. He just has a way of blessing, and I just think that's great history to see that. And so it's been a lot of fun. Just okay, before I don't know what's that book about. Okay, and it's just really interesting stuff. Like Jeremiah, I probably have known this from seminary days, but I'd totally forgotten if I did. But Jeremiah Isaiah tells how the Babylonians are going to do it and why they're going to do it. Jeremiah even says, okay, to Hezekiah, what you show the Babylonians? And, oh, I showed them everything. You showed them everything. Man, showed them all the wealth, all our everything we have. Do you know the day's coming when you're going to lose it all to Babylon? And there's just so much about, there's no doubt in the Word of God. Man can't do that. Man cannot do that. The only thing you've got a choice to do is, well, it was all written after. And that's what the liberals do. But it's just such powerful, powerful stuff. Okay, first book of the Bible. And then we got the 5 books. And then what's after the 5 books? Genesis through Deuteronomy. And what's that about? And then the next book. And what's that about? And then the next one. Ruth. What's that about? 1 Sam. All right. 2 Sam. Okay. What's the next one? Psalms. What's that? Next book. Okay. Song of Solomon, love story, Ecclesiastes, yep, 1 Kings, yep, 2 Kings, 2 Kings, Northern Kingdom, to the fall, and the fall is 722, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, right? And the fall was 586. And then the next one? Obadiah. Edom. And then the next one? Joel. And what's that? Locust invasion. Day of the Lord. Now we switch to the Northern Kingdom for 3 books. What are those 3 books?
Amos,
Jonah. Good. All right. Then we switch back to the southern kingdom. And the first one is Isaiah. And then and then the next one? Ezekiel and Daniel. And then? Haggai and Zechariah. In between them? And then the next ones?
Ezra and Nehemiah.
Ezra, Nehemiah. And then Malachi. Malachi. Okay. Now, are we through with Matthew? Okay, everybody's done one of the assignments and all out of Matthew. And what is our kind of one sentence understanding of Matthew?
Savior King.
Savior King. Yep. Now we're ready for Mark. And I do hope, I'm not even going to ask, but I do hope that y'all are reading Matthew, have read Matthew now, and are reading Mark. And all the way through. And let's, we haven't really started it, have we?
We've done a bit.
Oh, we have? Okay.
We went through the
NIV?
We did the
okay.
Background and the history, and then we
started. Okay, now we got assignments in, right?
Page 41 is where we are in the yellow book.
Okay. So, right. Introduction and outline, structure, three main divisions. 1 through 10, service of Christ. 11 through 15, sacrifice of Christ. Chapter 16, success of Christ. And has anybody come up with what we want to have as a grip on Mark? Huh?
The servant Messiah.
The servant Messiah, servant King, yeah. Yeah. All right. Huh?
I hate to come up with something new. Jesus, the precious, the suffering servant is what he has.
Yeah, that's good. And that's what most people do. And,
I came up with another one, not to use, but just the sense of it was now the suffering servant heals. Healed being both saves and heals.
Good.
But because of that constant use of immediately.
Ah, throughout the song, was that the book? About the book. All right, let's see. The service of Christ. Chris, why don't you read what he's written under service of Christ?
Okay. On page 41 still?
Yes, on the left-hand column.
Preparation, so his baptism and the temptation, and then the preaching and the miracles, repent and believe, the parables and power, personal teaching of the disciples in Galilee and Berea.
Okay. Ray, why don't you read the next one?
Sacrifice of Christ.
Yes.
Triumphal entry. Teaching in light of rejection. Predictions. Passion and sacrifice.
Okay. Kit?
Resurrection.
What are you reading?
Oh, success of Christ.
Okay. Okay. All right.
My son was chapter 16. This is some of that I would dispute. It goes to 16:20. I would only go to 16:8.
I guess we should let him start right now with giving his presentation.
We got to make sure we're done before he starts winning.
So, you covered all four of those in 1 through 8?
No, what I'm saying is that those are not in Mark. Mark ends at 16:8.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Problem. But I'll explain that. That's mostly what I'm going to do on.
Okay. So we don't have to get involved with snake handling. Good. All right. I'm glad. Glad you didn't throw that back on me. All right. Now page 42. We mark the service of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and success of Christ. Let's see. Brian, why don't you read service of Christ? Okay, now, do any of you know how many times disciple or discipling is used in the epistles to the new, to the church? Acts on, or not Acts, but from Romans on.
Only a couple of times.
Only a couple of times. And yet, boy, the world's filled with discipleship and all that. And so, hi, Chris, why don't you read Sacrifice of Christ? Well, you left off the kid's favorite word. Immediately. Hi.
Everybody's in a hurry. Teaching in light of rejection, cursing the fig tree, cleansing temple, teaching faith, Jesus, authority, rejection as cornerstone, Sadducees and resurrection, great commandment, widow's mite, predictions in light of rejection, destruction of the temple, by Mary, the Last Supper, Gethsemane, on the way, praying, betrayal and arrest, Christ before Caiaphas, Peter's denial, Christ before Pilate, Christ beaten and mocked, crucifixion, death, burial, ministry in Judea and Jerusalem.
Okay. It's very interesting, when you, and we'll do this on Wednesday night, but comparing John's study of the six trials, he didn't even mention a couple of them, and how the emphasis that different one of these men put on the different trials. And it is an interesting aspect. Okay, and Kit, why don't you read Success of Christ?
Success of Christ, the resurrection. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Go and tell the disciples. And I'll read the rest, but I don't think it's in there. Great commission to go into all the world and preach the good news to all nations.
Now, are we to tell people you don't believe that we should go into the world and present the gospel?
I didn't say that.
Oh. No, that's a great place to end.
Servant, he's no longer suffering servant.
Not a word about snakes. I'm Mike and Power to have snakes. And do what now? Some preacher? Fooling around with him? Killed. He didn't have faith. He didn't have enough faith. He had the faith to pick that sucker up, but he didn't have enough faith to withstand his venom. Oh, me. Okay, let's look under the summary content, the service of Christ. So, Brian, why don't you just keep with that momentum? Peter's getting old, Greg. You got to remember that.
John probably wrote on behalf of Peter. It is brief and direct, fast-paced, and focuses more on the actions of Jesus than on his words. Immediately is a key word of this gospel account. Mark centers on the servanthood of Christ and was originally intended primarily for Roman readers. Keep going.
Yeah. Let me interrupt, and I'm sorry I haven't done this. I'm asking an unfair question, but isn't this about at least a year of his ministry's passed before he moved to Galilee?
At least 6 months.
Yeah, at least 6 months to a year.
Because of John the Baptist.
Yeah, exactly.
Left and then went through Samaria.
Yeah. Yeah.
Where he's arrested, okay, he goes to Galilee, and then when he's killed, the feeding of the 5,000, or the going over to all things that happened after that.
Yeah. So, okay, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but I just wanted to bring that up. Frank, go ahead.
The Sabbath controversies and the unofficial rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders are recorded as early as chapter 3 when Jesus was accused of performing miracles by the power of Satan. The teaching ministry of Jesus is emphasized in Mark through the parables which Jesus used with the crowd. Mark adds that Jesus, however, explained everything privately to his disciples. Mark also emphasizes the rejection of Jesus not only by the religious leaders, but by his family and the people of his hometown. Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders centered on their man-made traditions and false teaching of the Pharisees. All the while, Jesus was busy teaching and training his disciples and preparing them for his upcoming death while promising his resurrection. It is in response to a request from James and John about the vision of the kingdom that Jesus rebuked them about wanting to be first, since they should really desire to be servants. For Jesus' earthly ministry was given to the ministry of serving others, meeting emotional, physical, and spiritual needs. By chapter 8, Jesus was already in the last 6 months of his ministry, and in 10:45, the theme verse of Mark is recorded, quote, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many."
Yeah. All right, Chris, the sacrifice of Christ.
Sacrifice of Christ, chapters 10 through 15. On the way to Jerusalem through Jericho,
Jesus healed a blind man in Gardamus as a clear messianic sign which led to faith in Christ. Jesus' Palm Sunday entry, the cursing of the fig tree as a sign of judgment on that generation, and the cleansing of the temple are all recorded by Mark. Also, great attention was given to the questioning of the authority by which Jesus performed his work. Attempts to trap Jesus by various questions were made by teachers, lawyers, scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees in order to produce some kind of legal charge against Jesus. All of these were fruitless as Jesus confused their questions with his answers and own questions. Finally, Mark records the same basic events of the last week of Christ's life as were recorded in Matthew. The pace is fast and the action sharp. This section ends with the burial of Jesus.
Well, now I guess all you get to read is one paragraph, because I'm going to stay with your analysis of verse 8.
Oh, okay. Mark's success of Christ, Mark's most unique contribution seems to be in the last half of chapter 16. In 16:1 through 8, the resurrection of Christ is recorded, while verses 9 through 20 in chapter 16 do not appear in all of the best manuscript copies. They appear to be genuine. The focus is on the response of people. Also included is Mark's version of the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the good news to all creation.
Okay. Let's go to 45. Theme, purpose, application, message. Theme, purpose. Mark recorded the servanthood ministry of Christ during his life and death to demonstrate that Christ came as a suffering servant of the Lord. Applicational message. Just as Christ served others by preaching the gospel and meeting their needs, so should we. Key chapters, beginning of the ministry, rejection, teaching, rejection, confronting, prediction of death, purpose of ministry. We'll forget 16. Kid says it isn't in there. All right. Let's see. What were the assignments for our chat for Mark?
We each had a section, I think.
Yeah, kind of gave an overview of the section.
Do what?
Each one of us had a section to get an overview.
Page 41, you assigned the three breaks, yeah. The three divisions.
Oh, okay. Well, who had the first division?
I did.
Are you ready?
Yes.
All right. Good. Come up here and let us have it.
I don't think the first 10 chapters were really in Mark.
Oh, that's good. Do I need this book?
Yes, sir, actually. Right. I got mine.
I got mine. I just wonder if I needed it.
I'm done. Yeah. He gets assigned one chapter and takes half of it and says it doesn't exist.
Proving,
well, that's true. I'll give you some credit there. Yes.
We're giving credit for getting out of it.
That's right. It took more work to prove it wasn't there than it would have just been to review it.
Okay.
So, all right, is this on? Am I on? Okay. All right, so jumping into Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the first section that we're talking about is the service of Christ, and one of the things that really jumped out at the beginning was, how did Christ get to the point of, okay, now he's in his ministry, and the way we jumped in from Matthew, where he spent a whole bunch of time talking about the king and his genealogy and the whole genealogy of Christ back through David, to proving that he was the king, right? So in Mark being immediately to the point, doesn't really need to prove all that stuff. He's like, this is about the servant Christ, and being a servant, you don't need a genealogy. No one needs a genealogy to be a servant. So we'll just skip all of that stuff and jump right to the service part. And the whole point of being the suffering servant, everything he does is, Christ's whole focus of his ministry is serving others and serving to the point of death. It doesn't matter that he's the king.
And so that's a pretty powerful beginning to the book. That's the absence of that genealogy of why he is who he says he is. It's not the point. And that's a, the absence of things can be just as important as what is there sometimes. So, and it's the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it very clearly defines, it very clearly states who he is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then it jumps right into, on chapter 1, verse 2, it is written in the written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of the one calling the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the path for him." So one of the things that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Here comes John the Baptist for 6 months in preparing the way before Jesus Christ comes onto the scene in his ministry. So in fulfillment of the prophecy, looking back all the way to Isaiah, and as we've studied in the Old Testament, every prophetic book and every book of the Old Testament is filled with Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the day of the Lord, and it's all about him. And this is now, hey, we're going to restate that, and let's jump right to the point. This is him, and let's get into to what he did. And so John comes baptizing in the desert region. So Jesus runs across John the Baptist and doesn't just accidentally stumble upon him. I'm sure that there's part of the, you know, bigger plan here. But he has to be fulfilled in, I mean, the beginning of his ministry is fulfilled with or starts by being baptized by John the Baptist, which I spent a little bit of time here because I know it's the suffering servant, but how does he get started, and why is this such an important part of the beginning of his ministry? It marks the beginning of his ministry. And let me find my spot here. So in Mark, it says Mark 16:16, go into the world and baptize, right? We'll have that conversation in a minute. It's in other places as well. So it is there. But in Mark 1, verse 8, it says, "I will baptize you," and this is John the Baptist talking to, in effect, the world, the people that he's baptizing, but he says, "I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." When Jesus Christ is baptized, he's cleansed in the order of Melchizedek, being a priest, being able to have, to provide the offering for sin, the atonement of sin. The priest had to be cleansed. He also had to be anointed with oil. Well, in this case, Jesus Christ is not only cleansed, but he's anointed with the descending upon of the Holy Spirit. So now he has been cleansed and anointed in the order of the priesthood. He is now in a position to be able to give the atoning sacrifice for sin, which is himself, the suffering servant. So he has done these things not only to be the priest, but in I guess a way to look at it is, Christ did not come into this world not just declaring, "I am God, we're doing things my way, blah, 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 blah," and offend everyone. This is very clearly not only God's, the Father's declaration that he will do these things, but it is also a loving gesture to the priesthood of the Jews to say, "I am going to follow the cleansing and the things that are important to you. Why is it that you won't look at me as who I say I am?" Because, I mean, think of all the things he got accused of that he didn't do, but they skip over the part of the things that he did do, which means he comes from the order of the priesthood, he's cleansed himself, and he's anointed with the Spirit. He is who he says he is, and now he is the atoning sacrifice for sin. And he puts himself on the offering, the servant, puts himself on the cross as the offering for that sin. So, I didn't even get into the servant part. I mean, I have more here, but I spent so much time on this, just, wow, I didn't know so many of these things and how powerful that is. And then the baptism, and I actually taught this with the kids a couple of weeks ago, talking about baptism, because that is such a big deal in a lot of churches, the baptism, the discipleship, the baptism, and this water baptism, and we spent some time here talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the only one that matters. You can get wet or not get wet. It's the atoning, you know, the descending upon of the Holy Spirit that puts Jesus Christ in the position to say, "I now have the power of God as in his human form to be who I say I am and do what I say I'm going to do." So the book starts at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist is preparing the way. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill the legal requirements of entering the priesthood. And he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was washed with water and anointed with oil. Summary of what we just talked about. Once he fulfilled the requirements of the priesthood, he could offer the atoning sacrifice for sin, and that was himself. Talked about there's no genealogy, there's no reference to Jesus' parents or where he came from, whereas in Matthew it was very important because of his kingship. In Mark, no genealogy was necessary for the servant. Then I went through and look at, there's a whole variety of the miracles and the parables. And as I was trying to summarize all of these, and we've all probably read most of them, if not all of them, the one thing that kept coming back through in all of these parables and in all of these healings and all of the miracles, it all still came back down to faith. The ones that were healed were the ones who believed. The ones who were healed were the ones who, you know, the faith of just touching his robe. They believed enough to seek him out. They believed and sought him out. And even in the parables where he's talking about the sower, you know, some will believe and be taken away. Some will not believe and will be snatched up. You know, the seed will be on the path and will be snatched up before they believe. The theme through this whole thing is all it is faith. It's faith. Just belief that I am who I am, and you're healed. And it's the whole gospel. You know, Mark 1 through 10 is the gospel over and over and over and over again. Trust me, believe me, trust me, it's me. And at the very beginning it says who he is, and throughout the whole thing all he's doing is saying who I am, believe me. And so we could go through all of, you know, the servant is coming, the servant's ministry, the Lord of the Sabbath. That was one of the other things I wanted to bring up. The book of Mark is about the suffering servant and the servant position that he was in his ministry. But there is no doubt throughout the entire book that he is in authority. So he is the servant, but he is in the position of authority over everything that's going on. And it's so awesome to see that, and it's a great way to teach people leadership. You can be in a leadership position, you can have authority, but you serve and serve and serve. And that doesn't diminish your authority in any way at all. And so...
That's interesting because in our study on Wednesday night, he's in authority, you know, he's being arrested.
Right.
He's giving commands to those arresting him, he's giving commands to his own people, he's giving commands.
Yeah, I mean, he's standing in the temple. You know, he's healing on the Sabbath. He's standing in the temple. The demons know who he is. Over and over again, they know exactly who he is. And when he commands, I mean, he commands them into the pigs. And the, you know, there's no question that he is the authority.
With this in mind, give me a couple examples of that, of his authority as a servant.
Okay. Let me find the parables that... are the miracles. Let me find out. Well, when he stood before the demon-possessed man, and the demon-possessed man immediately came back with, knew him by name, Jesus Christ, and knew that, and then he said, out into the pigs. There was no argument. They went out, because, and he knew, they knew who he was. He threw it over the demons. The authority over the church, I mean, the authority over the temple, when he stands in the temple and teaches and heals, when he's healing on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees come up and say, you know, you are violating the law, and he very quickly reprimands them with, is the law about, you know, the honoring your mother and your father? They were trying to condemn him for the law, for breaking the law, yet they use the law of honor. You can opt to give your money to the temple as opposed to giving it, taking care of your mom and dad, you know, or as the law requires. Oh, so you can circumvent that, but you can't help someone on the Sabbath, is basically the, I mean, he always was, right? his authority over, we can give more, I'm going to have to look up specific examples. His authority of the use of the word? I would have to look more closely at that specifically for that, but so no, that's and then as we continue, as he continues, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, you know, it was interesting the way this section was set up, that it was about his the authority also when he his transfiguration. When he gets into the transfiguration, and John and Peter and James are watching this, and they want to build an altar to all three of them, and he's like, okay, you no longer need to watch. You don't know what's going on, and turns right back around and says, you know, basically, Moses and Elijah, we are not worshiping Moses and Elijah here. It's about me. So there's another point of authority. They were worshiping him as well. You know, Elijah and Moses, they were observing this in this transfiguration. Walking on the water. I mean, you could go through, it just owns everything. He owns it. So. Okay. I didn't spend a lot of time looking at that. The thing that I noticed in all of the themes, or in all of the discussion here,
does anybody know where the word immediately applies in Mark 1:13?
I know it was very action. I mean, everything was about action, and a whole lot less about necessarily the theology of. I mean, there's a ton of theology behind it. But you could see in his miracles. And even when he cures the man with leprosy, it left him immediately. He was immediately cleaned. That's in 1:41, Mark 1, verse 41. And then Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. You know, the immediately. And even... I mean, 1:27, the people were so amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teaching and with authority? Back to the authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region. I mean, everything is moving. For Mark, everything's moving like this. You know, it's moving 100 miles an hour. You know, I don't know. I'd have to spend a lot more time, but in a book that's the Romans compared to the Jews... From, you know, in the biblical perspective, if you look at the way things are written to the Jews versus the Romans seem much more action-oriented than the Jews. You know, it's kind of like one of the things that we noticed when we were traveling. The Germans versus the Italians. You know, the Germans are all about boom, 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 boom. The Italians, if you're standing in line with a loaf of bread, you might be there for an hour because the guy in front of you is just chatting. And it's rude to interrupt. You know, but the Germans, if you're standing in line... In chatting, you need to move on.
But you
You know, as a presumption. You know, and they'll start moving you out. So I mean, that's but the Romans versus the Jews, a lot of that is history. When you have thousands of years of history, and the Jews, they've got time to think through things and talk about things, and the Romans are like, nope, we got stuff to do, let's get it moving. We got an empire to conquer. So that's kind of the summary.
Talk about, making a decision to believe in Christ. Some people go, well, I'm going to think about that. Let me think about it. Today is the day of salvation. You need to make that decision.
You may not be here tomorrow to think about it.
Well, you're making a decision.
Yes.
That's true.
Yeah. You're immediately making a decision on that. The answer is no right now.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean you won't reconsider it. Made your decision for today. It's no.
That's
a tough place to be if you get hit by a truck on the way home.
I believe that.
Exactly.
There's at least three words for when they heal. We talked about the gospel and the result.
Well, let's see. Uh-oh. I'm going to hang myself. I don't know how to wear this thing. Like that. Okay. My part was a summary of chapters 11 through 15 of Mark. So, chapter 11 begins the last week of Jesus' life, the last week before the crucifixion. And so it has the triumphal entry. At the beginning of chapter 11, he tells two disciples to go and find the donkey. Is that right? Is donkey the correct word or no?
It's what?
Donkey.
Donkey?
Donkey, is that the correct word?
Donkey ass.
It says, you shall find a colt tied, and they're on in chapter 11, verse 2. And so, anyway, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, which fulfills Zechariah 9:9, where that was prophesied that your king is coming in lowly on an ass, something in that effect. Let's see. Also, in chapter 12, Jesus gives a parable of the vineyard, which condemns the Jews, and that would be 12,
verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So that's chapter 12, verse 12, after he had given the parable of the vineyard, and he condemned the Jews, basically. It was basically a parable about them rejecting him, is what that parable is about. And then also in 12, the Sadducees try to trip up Jesus concerning the resurrection by proposing a scenario that they think would be impossible to work out in heaven. Jesus tells them two things. One, you do not know the scriptures. And I think that means, I think what he's telling them is you don't believe them. They know the scriptures. You know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were experts on the word of God and the of what it's saying, but they don't believe it. At least the Sadducees didn't. And then he said, number two, nor do you know the power of God, i.e., he can raise the dead to life again. And then that's part of these chapters. And then chapter 13, what do I have written here? Parallels with Matthew 24 about the end times, both the soon destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign. That's what Mark 13 is about, chapter 13. And then chapter 14 is the Last Supper event and the arrest of Jesus. And then chapter 15 is the trial and crucifixion. So that's the summary of it. I didn't go into a lot of theological ramifications of what all that means, but because I don't know, I just didn't go that direction. For the summary, this is what it is. These chapters 11 through 15 are dealing with. It's dealing with the last week of Jesus. He fulfills prophecy of Zechariah when he rides in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Chapter 12 begins with the parable where he condemns the Jews. The Sadducees reveal their unbelief, basically, in the resurrection. Chapter 13, again, is an end times. It parallels Matthew 24, which is about the end times. And chapter 14 is the Last Supper, and the arrest of Jesus, and 15 is the trial and crucifixion. And that's basically my summary of that.
Okay, I'm going to ask you, give your mark in it immediately. Be sure of that. Why mark in our booklet immediately is the big issue?
No, I didn't really highlight on that or consider why he focuses in on that, or it seems to be a running theme of the immediately part, but you know, like I said, what comes to my mind is that you know, Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, you know, God the Father, and you know, it just makes sense if you think of it that way, that Jesus would do everything, that he's led by the Spirit of God and God the Father in his plan to do everything as immediately. You know, if he had something to do, he wouldn't delay it. He wouldn't put it off like we would. You know, we put things off. Well, I'll do that tomorrow, you know. That's just kind of how my thought process goes on that, is that it would make sense that he wouldn't procrastinate on anything, you know.
Well, what's the time frame? So Jesus predicts his death in the end of chapter 10. The triumphal entry is the beginning of chapter 11.
Mm-hmm.
And he's crucified. His crucifixion in this.
Well, I guess that's the week of, so it's like it's the Passover, and that's just the way it. That,
I'm just saying. I mean, that's pretty. You predict your death on Tuesday, and you know, on Friday you're
gone. Well, is that the only time? I mean,
well, he had said he was teaching.
You know, Peter. Right.
He says he's going, you know, we're going into Jerusalem. I'm not sure what day. If you read all of this, I have to look at the timeline. But you know, it's immediately after that. He's saying, go to the village.
Well, before he says that, you know, when was the garden scene where he agonizes over it?
That's what I was throwing
that. Is it right during the same time? Are you talking about the Last Supper?
Yeah.
And then he goes out and agonizes in the garden?
He goes out and gives some talks in John 16. And then he crosses, then he gives a prayer in John 17. And then in John 18, he crosses the ravine into the garden.
Okay. So he probably says this about, behold, we go up to Jerusalem before. So he wouldn't be in Jerusalem at this point when he says this, right?
Exactly.
10:33, what you were saying?
No, that's what I'm saying, but
right. So that had to be prior to being in Jerusalem. So that's before the week, the last week of his life, I guess.
Looking at the context of immediately, how quickly from the time he said, we're going to Jerusalem,
yeah,
I'm going to be betrayed on the cross. And a week later,
from the cross. Well, I found immediately one time, Mark 10:52, the last verse.
Uh-huh.
Immediately received his sight.
That reminded me of that one verse. I don't know which gospel it's in at the moment, but when Jesus was walking on the water and he gets in the boat, and then it says immediately they were at the shore. And it seems like I've heard someone say, is this some kind of a supernatural God thing where he just boom? Or is that just a commentary? And so has anyone ever, I mean, well, I don't know which one. I don't know which gospel that was in, but it says and immediately. So you get this idea. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they're in this storm. Jesus comes, walking on the water, and they're freaking out and everything. And then he gets in the boat, and it's like time warp travel or whatever, Star Trek stuff. Immediately, they're on the shore. Is that in Mark or in John?
I don't know if this is the account where it says immediately they were ashore.
I thought that.
Remember he walked the water? Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
John 21.
Oh, it didn't.
No.
But it says immediately. It must be in Mark because Mark is all about immediately. Well, it doesn't say it there. In 6:50.
Well, it's a lot of there's one in the there would be verse 50. Immediately he spoke. Take courage.
Well, anyway, I just thought that was interesting. That he gets in the boat, and it says, and immediately they were at shore. And someone, some commentary of somebody, said that, is this some kind of a supernatural work where God immediately puts them on the shore? Anyway, it was just an interesting little speculation.
John 6,
24, 25.
21. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading.
What is that? John what?
John 6, 21.
Yeah. So you go to 19, and it says, and so when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. And he says, and he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. That was 6, 19 through 21. A King James, yeah. What does it say? What does it say in the New American Standard? Oh, okay. Well,
then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore.
Oh, okay. That's NASB. Oh,
NIV. Immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. I'd have to study that. I don't think it's a miracle.
No,
miracles are with a reason.
Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of how.
Okay, are you ready? All right. And you've got the third section, 8 verses. Okay.
But that's not where I'm going to spend most of my time. Oh. I'll spend most of my time on 9 through 20 explaining why they're not there.
Why didn't we know that? I'm going to go get my snakes on the back seat of my car. And I'm going to bring them in here. See how much faith y'all have. He's leaving because we're doing it. You better get me down. I'm leaving up the snakes.
So the task was kind of to explain chapter 16. However, the first task in tackling any text is to verify that you've actually got the right text, because there's multiple manuscripts, and in many cases there is no problem. But in this particular case, there is an issue. And then, of course, there's 1 through 8 with the empty tomb. So there are actually 4 different endings that are found in the manuscripts. Not one. So you've got, but most of the ones are the ones that you see in, like, the King James, the 9 through 20. So the question is, well, if there's 4 endings, which one do I use? Because you expect there to be only one text and not 4. I don't remember if you were a kid and the teacher said, I will not do this. And if you were learned from some of the other people, you take 3 or 4 pencils and you'd write it. But they only had one pencil or one stylus, and so there's one text and not 4. And mostly I used information from this Bruce Metzger. He's a world-renowned expert on the text of the New Testament. And I had a couple of books I brought in. Well, one is this the textual commentary that I had before, but he also has the text of the New Testament, the Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration, because the text does get corrupted when people are copying it, and there's chapters on there on how they copied it. In some instances, they have somebody standing at the front of the room, and you'd have a bunch of people sitting down with copying, and the guy would read the text, and you're supposed to, well, I mean, just taking notes, you're going to miss stuff. So, certainly these guys are experts at writing stuff down, but they're still going to make mistakes.
Snakes and just different things that are corrupted in those last 8 verses. You've got you've got to be able to talk to people, because, well, you said a preacher died, and you got to tell me why I can handle snakes, and why I should handle snakes. What does that prove? And you got a lot of problems either way.
Well, and I don't really go into define. I wish I had, but I kind of verbally say it is. Is there's two kinds of evidence for the textual criticism. You've got the external, how many manuscripts, what kind, but you also have the internal evidence. So if you're going along and immediately, and then all of a sudden, all these words are different. This vocabulary is different. And all of a sudden, it's like, well, what's he talking about? He's referencing something, but it's not here, it's referencing way back here. There's like a discontinuity in the text there. So that's the internal evidence, where the vocabulary, the style, the continuity between this section and that section. So you've got the external evidence and you've got internal evidence, and when they come together, and there's a sheet I haven't passed out yet. I didn't want you to be looking at it. It's the guiding principles for textual criticism. There's 12 rules, and I was going to kind of, because so many of those applied in this case, that I go over some of them. But I was just kind of wanted to read through a couple of slides here on Metzger, and then we go into I got a slide here just from Wikipedia, kind of giving the background of read that afterwards. But Metzger is I guess the expert, if you want to say that, in the 1900s for textual criticism. He did a lot of work on that, and that, like say, that book. And he worked with the Bible societies as far as like our the New Testament translations. What are you going to translate? Which words? Actually, if you were to look at your text, if you opened up to Mark chapter 16, we'd see there that I think all the translations are going to say something. If you see, how did they? Where's Mark? If you go to Mark 16:9, I've got the NASV here. There's a bracket there, and then down it's got a note, 16:9-20, says these verses do not appear in two of the most trustworthy manuscripts of the New Testament, though they are part of many other manuscripts and versions. If they are not part of the genuine text of Mark, the abrupt ending at verse 8 is probably because the original closing verses were lost. The doubtful genuineness of verses 9-20 makes it unwise to build a doctrine or base an experience on them. And I think there's a similar thing with the NIV. I think in mine it's got a little line that shows, okay, this text is suspect. And a lot of people are divided is there another ending that we haven't seen that was really part of there? Well, there's no evidence of that. There's four endings, like I say, and I'll get to those. Let me read the summary from Metzger here, kind of summarizing. Thus, the basis of good external evidence and strong internal considerations, what I just talked about a little bit as far as the external, the manuscripts, how many and what kind, and then the internal as far as the style and the vocabulary and the continuity between the text. It appears that the earliest ascertainable form of the Gospel of Mark ended with 6:8. Some of the commentators or some of the people that do quotes now, instead of putting a colon between the chapter and the verse, sometimes put a decimal point there. And I don't know if that's in the computers, if that makes it easier to sort, but that I just quoted in there. At the same time, however, out of deference to the evident antiquity of the longer ending and its importance in the textual tradition of the Gospel, the committee, in other words, the one that was putting some of these texts together for translation, decided to include verses 9-20 as a part of the text, but to enclose them within double square brackets in order to indicate that they are the work of an author other than the evangelist. I kind of was going to do a detour here. That's right. And these are there's various rules, but I guess these are the ones. Say again. Actually, I think that I wanted to replace slide 6 because I have two external evidences, and this one, if you just move past that, and so between 6 and 7 is where these go.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Well, I'm just going to kind of go over some of these. It's not important to the content, but there's some of these that, as I started to say at the beginning, only one reading can be original. When you're reading a book you get from Amazon.com, normally, unless you get some New Age writer that says, well, you could have this ending or that ending, but normally when you're writing something, you go along and you write words and you don't have, okay, it could be this or that, you just have one, and so that's the assumption here, that's one of these rules. There's only one reading can be the original. There may be variant readings because of copyists or people that want to insert something, various things. And going back to what Metzger said as far as external evidence and internal considerations is rule number 2, only the reading which best satisfies the requirements of both external and internal criteria can be original. And then 3 and 4 got buried in 3. I didn't realize that till after I printed this. Number 3 is criticism of the text must always begin from the evidence of the manuscript tradition and then only afterward turn to consideration of internal criteria. Then internal criteria, which is number 4, which is didn't make the separate paragraph there, buried in the same paragraph as 3. Internal criteria, the context of the passage, its style and vocabulary, the theological environment, the author, and so on, can never be the sole basis of a critical decision, especially in opposition to external evidence. So you consider those together, and first you start with the external, in other words, the manuscripts, the oldest and I guess some additional rules here, but so you start with that external evidence. You don't start with the internal evidence. You start with what variants are there out there, and if all I have is a variant that's in the Latin, and I don't have any Greek evidence, and there's nothing in the old, well, then that's probably not original. So you start with that, and then you look at the internal, and he kind of identify some of those things that would be concerned in the internal criteria. In other words, reading the actual text is the context, its style, vocabulary, theology, and so on. And I mentioned also kind of the continuity. If you get a passage over here and all of a sudden you jump and, well, there's a discontinuity, well, maybe that's internally that's not there. The primary authority of a critical textual decision lies with Greek manuscript tradition, with the versions and fathers serving no more than a supplementary and corroborative function. In other words, especially the people that came later, the church fathers that were, whether Augustine or I'm trying to think of the other ones. So anyhow, people later on, they may have something to say, but some of them... you kind of want to get closer to the actual writing. Furthermore, manuscripts should be weighed, not counted. And that's particularly true in this case because, I don't know whether they say 90 or 99% of the manuscripts have that long ending. So you don't just count, well, I have all of these that must be in there. But when you go back to the most ancient manuscripts, and then there's another place here where you have some of the early people of the church said, yeah, I've seen that, but it's not in any of the Greek manuscripts that I have. So early on, they said, well, I've seen it, but it's not really part of it.
I'm really thankful for being in a call to textual criticism. Because we had to do a little bit of seminary work. We had 2 hours on the video.
Oh, yeah.
There's just so much work involved. And the bottom line, it's not certain.
Hmm. Yeah. The principle that the original reading may be found in any single manuscript or version when it stands alone or nearly alone is only a theoretical possibility. In other words, and that also applies here, there is one of the endings that's only in a single manuscript. Well, unless there was something else, you'd kind of want to discount that. If there's one guy in the 7th century that had this ending, what's the other manuscript evidence? I'll skip 8. Variants, number 9, variants must never be treated in isolation, but always considered in the context of the tradition. Skip over that. Number 10 and 11, Herman's talked about the difficult reading is the more probable reading. In some places where the idea is which version would be easier to include. For instance, the one that I came across that applies is 2 Peter 1:1, where you have, is it Simon or Simeon? Well, you say, well, it's got to be Simon because that's this guy's name. So the more difficult reading would be Simeon, and that's probably the right decision because it's the more difficult. You wouldn't say, it's Simon. Well, let's just change it to Simeon. But if it's Simeon, you say, oh, he must have made a mistake. It must be Simon because it's so often used. But there's a reason for that. Another time. Then the shorter reading is the more probable reading, and in this case you could say, well, the shorter reading is that lends weight to going with just stopping at 6:8 in Mark. And then just a general thing, a constantly maintained familiarity with New Testament manuscripts themselves is the best training for textual criticism. Those, like I say, some of those rules will actually apply here, and I quoted these from on page 7, and when I took them out, they doesn't make as much sense as they were in the context. So the first one is the where you end at 6:8 or 6, yes. The last 12 verses of the commonly received text of Mark are absent. That's one variant. So in other words, it ends at 6:8. That's one variant. Then there's another one that's in a few manuscripts that says, but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told, and after these things Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and perishable proclamation of the eternal salvation. That's another variant. You don't see that one here because there's not very many witnesses to that. Then you have no. Well, that's what they say. It's and I don't. Is that that may be the one where it's in a single manuscript or something. But there are four. Just going through all the evidence that we have, there is one ending, and then you have the traditional ending. The 9 through 20, so familiar through the King James and other translations of Textus Receptus is present in the vast number of witnesses. So if you were just to count the number of manuscripts, you'd say, okay, well, 9 through 20 is in. But again, going back to these rules that you don't just count them, you weigh them, which one's the older one, and so on. And in the 4th century, the traditional ending also circulated, according to testimony preserved by Jerome, in an expanded form, preserved today in one Greek manuscript. Someone decided that 9 through 20 wasn't enough, so we added some stuff to it. Another thing going to Metzger, the longer ending, the one familiar with I forget what the A stands for in the version, the King Authorized Version, the King James. Though current in a variety of witnesses, some of them ancient, must also be judged by internal evidence to be secondary. And he goes through a couple, I only put a couple things there. The vocabulary and style of verses 9 through 20 are non-Markan. And I think he'd had several words that were not used. It, again, you wouldn't go necessarily, or you wouldn't take the internal evidence on its own, but in conjunction with other things, you say, well, yeah, this vocabulary is words that he hadn't used, and this kind of thing, he might have used these other words, and then the style, and then the references going back, and that's what the B there, the connection between verse 8 and verses 9 through 20 is so awkward that it is difficult to believe that the evangelist intended the section to be a continuation of the gospel. Thus, the subject of verse 8 is the women, whereas Jesus' presumed subject in verse 9 mentioned only a few lines before. So again, there's that discontinuity, and if all the witnesses agreed, well, okay, maybe that's there. But if you've got other criteria to say, that also weighs into your decision. In short, all these features indicate that the section was added by someone who wished to supply a more appropriate conclusion. And a lot of people don't like that short conclusion. It ends with a phrase, and there's something wrong with that. For me, I could. Oh yeah, here's on slide 9. This is one of a commentary that I happen to have at home. The climax to Mark's gospel is the resurrection. Without it, the life and death of Jesus, though noble and admirable, are nonetheless overwhelmingly tragic events. So we had to have something there to the resurrection. Then I do kind of briefly cover verses 1 through 8. And I've found it interesting that it's so short and there's nothing else after that. There's no appearance of Jesus. There were a couple of things that I found interesting. Kind of why I put that group of women there. And if you go, kind of what you did with John, where you brought in the different gospels and pasted them together. Well, if you go through and look for the different women, there's different women mentioned in different places. But one that really caught my attention was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And one of the commentators said, well, within Herod's own household, he had a Christian, eventually a Christian, but somebody who was a believer. And that was interesting. The Jews did not go moving on to purpose, that the women came there to anoint the body of Jesus. And the anointing wasn't for embalming, because the Jews did not embalm. So it had to be an act of love to reduce the stench of the decomposing body. I went to a couple other gospel. I had another commentary that covers Mark, but I went to see what Raymond Brown says, because you've got I enjoy both him and D.A. Carson when they in their commentaries on John. And so I went to that part in Raymond Brown, and he had this nice little table. I just copied it right out of his book that shows the women at the tomb. And I said, well, that's what I'm talking about. So you can I won't go into each one here, but it gives you an insight of what each gospel covered, what his slant was, like we've talked about the differences in Mark and what he covered and Matthew and his slant. Well, even with the women, there's a different who included which women and what did they do. This would, by itself would take a while to go, but I put it in there because I thought it was so interesting. Sixteen, 1 through 8.
16:1-8, Matthew, Luke, John.
Yes.
And the top line is where they agree. Where they disagree.
No. On the side, time, women, purpose, visual phenomena, and conversation. Okay. So the first one is the time. So in Mark, it's the first day of week. The sun has risen, and it's very early. In Matthew, the first day of the week is growing light. In Luke, the first day of the week, at dawn. And John, it's early, first day of the week, and it's still dark. And I guess you could, as far as dark and light, you could say half full, half empty. So if it's half dark, or it's okay, it's still...
Things like that. A fisherman, it's growing light.
Yeah.
If he wants to sleep, it's still dark.
Yeah. So, I found it interesting in John where you have Mary Magdalene but he puts a little note there, Raymond Brown does, that in verse 2 there's a reference to we. So were there other women? I guess you have to study for a while to how did, okay, these women went here. Did one woman go off to this direction? Did they leave and left Mary Magdalene? Or how, and the interaction with the angel or angels and Jesus? And I guess in John they went there but in Mark and Luke it talks about aromatic oils and that they like in Matthew for the visual phenomena where there was an earthquake and angel descended rolled back the stone, and then in Luke and Matt, Mark and John the stone is already rolled back. And in Mark you have the youth sitting on the right on in Matthew the sitting on the stone, and then you have two men standing inside in Luke and two angels sitting inside in John. And then they've got the conversations there with
well, conversation really varies, doesn't it?
Oh yeah, yeah. So,
Angel said, men say. That'd be tough to work with.
And in Mark, the women fled trembling and just left. So then, how do you could piece this together? And did Mary then come back? Carefully going through each thing and piecing it together, how did this all work? But each one of these had their own purpose and their own slant on what they were trying to explain, and so you end up with they're all right, all correct, but how do you paste them together because they're so different? I found it interesting that they just got on the road, and after they got on the road, then they said, who's going to roll away the stone? And that reminded me of kind of me and my wife. Is I'd sit down and plan all day long, and I wouldn't do anything. I'd have this great plan. My wife will jump in the car, and we'll get halfway there. Okay, what are we going to do? Yeah, yeah. So we kind of need each other, but that's what happened here, that the women got on there, they were going to anoint the body, and then, well, wait a minute, there's a stone in front, who's going to roll back the stone? Well, that was preempted by the angel rolling back the stone, and then there's a man.
Another one said, oh, we'll see when we get.
Yeah. Yeah. And then you have the man dressed in white, we kind of mentioned that on that chart, though. His dress suggests he was an angel, and though Mark does not explicitly identify him as such, Matthew does. That was slide 12. And then kind of the final thing was the sudden ending. Some people don't like that. And okay, Mark is a suffering servant, and Jesus is no longer suffering. Jesus is now king. So do you really need anything other than that? There's the part that Mark does not cover in verses 1 through 8, so there's and that's where another chart from Raymond Brown, the different gospel narratives of the post-resurrectional appearances of Jesus, and so Mark is empty. There's no appearances there in Mark chapter 16. In Matthew you've got something, and then in Luke, to Simon, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to 11 at a meal at night. Now, of course, in Mark 16, 9 through 20, the parts that are not there, then you do have if you included that. But we've already said that's probably not there. And then in John, you've got the scene with Mary Magdalene. The women, especially in John, are the smart ones, spiritually, and they appear to be more spiritually perceptive. There was a meeting in, say, an Arab country that had some Americans meeting with some of the military officials, and there was somebody there that understood Arabic, and the two Arabs were talking amongst themselves and said, "Oh, these guys, they just want our money." And the other guy says, "Yeah, and they brought a woman." And the other guy says, "Yeah, but she's the smart one." Well, in John, the women are the smart ones sometimes spiritually. So,
what did they do with the snake passage?
I didn't really delve into that. I just assumed, okay, that's not there. And
I agree. I just wanted those that do legitimately that are sound thinkers,
yeah,
say evangelicals, what did they do with that? It's like one of the guys that died? And
Well, there was one, I did read one place where the guy said, "Well, you're not supposed to tempt the Lord. So you're not, the idea isn't, you don't just play with snakes to show off that you don't get bitten. But if you get bitten," I guess it was reference Paul, where he was bitten and didn't die. So, yeah. So you can say from other passages that you can survive different things. I remember one of the themes tapes where this guy was out in Africa somewhere and they'd made some concoction and he had to drink this concoction and it had all kinds of weird stuff and it wasn't cooked and so he had a fervent prayer before he drank that, but if he didn't drink it would be a affront to his native guests. So we it's up to God what we survive but we're not to tempt, not to say, "See, I can do this," and God says, "I'm not going to get bitten." Bite.
But if you read the text, it doesn't even say, like, if you actually eat it or touch it or whatever. It says they will pick up snakes with their hands.
And that's what Paul did. Paul was a snake when he was shipwrecked. And the mate said, "Well, this guy's definitely a curse of God. He's going to fall over and die." And the second half is apparently it was a deadly snake. And he didn't.
Yeah.
Well, that's why I was saying this stuff that story that Theme had about this guy that was in Africa, an evangelist or something, a missionary, where he'd gone to some native tribe and they put all kinds, you know, snake's blood, this and that, and they didn't want cooked, and okay, God, it's up to you. Well, yeah, but it would be a terrible affront. It might be a terrible problem. It would have been a slap in the face of the natives that you were trying. So he says, "Well, I'm either done here, or I got to trust God that." Yeah. Yeah. So.
Speak in tongues, they just jump all over
yeah.
that, you know.
Yep.
And then, of course, the Church of Christ jumps on he that believeth and probably the Catholics and is baptized shall be saved. You know, they jump all over that, and that's, yep. That's their proof text.
That one's so easy, though. I mean, you just go back to Mark 1:8. He will not baptize you. I mean, you will be baptized in the Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, that's Mark saying, if this was in there, Mark versus Mark, Mark tells you what that means at the beginning.
Yep.
And it even says, if you do not believe, because it doesn't say if you do not believe and are not baptized. It says, if you do not believe, which implies, if you don't believe, you won't be baptized. So that means if you do believe, you're baptized. Well, if you believe and you're baptized automatically, how are you baptized automatically? That's who you're filling in the Spirit.
Yeah.
And so that's that one's easy, but that comes back to the question, what's the Gospel of Mark? Because the Gospel of Mark is very clear if you look at verse 16, right? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Pretty straightforward.
I think the problem that I would have about saying is witness to someone that this is the Word of God. And they go, well, now, wait a minute. If that's not in there, then how do I know this is not in there?
That's what you got a problem. Either way, you got a problem.
Witnessing it is a real difficult thing if they say, well, how can I trust anything that's in here if you're going to tell me how that's not there?
Of course, without getting involved in either church or criticism or anything else, let's look at non-confrontational verses.
Hmm.
How many verses we have about faith in Christ? They still want to argue, then they just want to argue.
Yeah, yeah.
Very good job.
Oh, thank you.
Very good job. One of the best that I've ever heard.
Oh, thank you.
Very good.
I know some versions, though. We don't have any of the whole textual criticism piece of this.
You remember those 2 hours we listened to?
Yeah. I absorbed through osmosis. It's the inspired, illuminated Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you deal with this, saying this is not in there? I mean...
Well, you just say it's not in these manuscripts.
I mean, in your own head, how do you deal with it? It's not there.
Hmm.
I mean, then why is it here?
Yeah, well, that's why that one phrase that Metzger has that I put in here. At the same time, however, out of deference to the evident antiquity of the longer ending and its importance in the textual tradition of the gospel, the committee decided to include verses 9 through 20 as part of the text, but to enclose them within double square brackets in order to indicate that they are the work of an author other than the evangelist.
That's a very complicated subject. I mean, I've done a little bit of my own personal searching out the King James and other versions, and all these guys make legitimate, serious, rational arguments for different versions and things like that. And it's just a personal, favorite or a personal thing that you have to, because it's complicated. It's almost like trigonometry.
Yeah.
Just like you said about the guy on the video, that you're glad that there are people that
do that.
Because it's so difficult to sort through.
I don't need Mark 16, was it 9? Do I have so many other passages? So I don't need that passage section. So I'm just talking to myself. Not any of y'all are going to do it. And just to me, it was at peace. It's not part of the original manuscript. Therefore, I don't have to lecture on it.
Fair enough. Yeah. So let's go back then. So what do we come up with as the gospel? What's Mark's gospel? Because, I mean, Mark's gospel in verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 16.
Okay.
So what's his gospel? I mean, I got some ideas.
Did he have it anywhere else in it?
Oh, yeah. It was in verse 1 through 15.
I'm sorry,
it's somewhere else. But he pretty much says what Matthew said, and that was repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand.
Oh, yeah, 1:14. The time is fulfilled. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel.
Matthew.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we kind of concluded that
progressive revelation.
Yeah. And so, you know, I love the statement, you got to consider the whole counsel of God on things.
Yep.
Because that's how people get off track.
Yep.
I mean, I remember this one preacher, and he said, you can't just say, God, you know, open my eyes wide and tell me what you want to say to me, and I'll go do it. And say, Judas went out and hung himself.
Very good.
Okay.
Very good. And but that'd be cool. That'd be a massive work. All right, gentlemen. No, let's see what we're going to do. Luke, and what we want to do here for Luke. Okay, verse page 49, we'll read together. 50, 51. Let's see here what he says you do. Choose any three of the key passages listed above. Read them. That's so narrow, and you don't really get a better scope of things as I like you to get. So, who would like to do Luke 1:1-4, introduction and Advent? Okay. Who would like to do 4-9, ministry as Messiah? Okay. And 9-19, rejection and response. You want to do that? You don't want to do the end one? I'll do the end one. Then we'll have fun. I'll be a part of it with y'all. So I'll do the last one, and we'll put them together and see how we do next week. But we will first spend our time reading all of his work and the NIV on Matthew, or Luke. And Luke is powerful. Y'all do know that Luke wrote more than anybody else in the New Testament. More than anybody. He wrote Luke and Acts. And those are longer chapters. Things that put all of Paul's together and all of John's together. Luke wrote more. In the book of Acts? Well, see, you got to understand, love is what we're supposed to do, but you ain't going to do it in Acts. It ain't going to be in Acts. They never did it. You missed a good class, huh? We had a good class. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the time together here, and pray, Father, that as we continue to look through Matthew, Mark, and now Luke, that you'll open our eyes to things, Father, not everything, just open our eyes and make us hungry to want to spend more and more time in this book, Father. Father, we love this study. We wish we had more and more time, but just guide us, Father, in the time we have to take advantage in this study. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.